Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Yes, Bob indeed had the tape ready with the right title and everything on it. No problem. What Noel is handing out is some notes. You will not need those for the lesson tonight, but they're for your study at home. There's a short history of Judea. Judea, of course, is where the action takes place, mostly in the book of Acts, or at least kicks off there. And so it's important to know the history of that, and we'll get into that in various parts of the book of Acts when we talk about the characters like Herod and Annas and Caiaphas and those people who were prominent in those days. There's an outline of the Acts of the Apostles, kind of a detailed outline showing the locations or where Paul went, for example, on all of his missionary journeys. There's an introduction to Acts written by David Malik with the Biblical Studies Foundation, and you'll find that interesting. There is a short set of scripture verses on the ascension of Christ, a survey of Acts of the Apostles, and a topical study on the doctrine of resurrection. So we'll start this evening's class with a short quiz. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. What does Theophilus mean? Anyone? God is love, love of God, or loving, something having to do with God and love, right? That's right. It could be a number of different things. God is love is certainly one of them. Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, his middle name Amadeus is the Latin. Ama, love, and Deus, God. So, in fact, he was named Theophilus because they named him in the Greek rather than the Latin. But that's not part of our story. Where is Theophilus mentioned elsewhere in the Bible? Yes, Luke. And he's addressed there as Most Excellent Theophilus. And so he's probably a Gentile. People are thinking at least he must be a Gentile, or he probably is a Gentile, got a Greek name anyway. And he's called Most Excellent, which is a title that is seen in both Greek and Roman literature as addressing someone who is a high-ranking person in the Roman Empire, perhaps a knight or someone of that level. Other than that, there's nothing known of Theophilus. But Luke was written by Luke, of course, and then so was Acts, and tied together by by the name Theophilus, among other things. Okay, I guess you passed that test. And only 1,006 verses left to go. Bob said it would be a long series, and we should all live that long enough to get to the 28th chapter, the end of that. Before starting going any further with the Acts, I want to bring your attention to a book that I've read recently, and which I suggest possibly that you would like to obtain from me and read, not purchase. This will be free. It's The History of Utah, The State of Utah, by Hubert Howe Bancroft. Bancroft was a historian who wrote in the late 1880s, and his History of Utah covers the history of the state from 1540 to 1888. Bancroft is an extremely well-regarded historian, although it's very difficult to find his books. They're not in print, And they're only sold in rare bookstores, as far as I've been able to tell over the past year or so. I have a few of his volumes. My wife will tell you that it's more than a few. But some of them are very, very ratty. I've got volumes of Bancroft's history that leave crumbs across the carpet as I walk from one room to another carrying them. That's how bad these books are. They are about all you can say about some of these volumes is that they're readable. Now, fortunately for the history of Utah, I have this one on in HTML files, which somebody had online. And so I can print those off for you if you like, or I can give them to you as a set of HTML files, which you can read with your browser. And I'm going to put them into Microsoft Word as well, or make PDF or Acrobat files out of them. But I invite you to read that. The History of Utah is volume number 26 in a 39-volume series on the history of Central and North America that Bancroft put together, researched and put together. Volumes 1 to 5 deal with the native races, and that's all of the Indian tribes, hundreds and hundreds of Indian tribes from the top of Alaska down the west coast, coast of Mexico, into Central America. So his histories deal with the western United States, Mexico, and Central America. The volumes 6 to 8 are the history of Central America, from the early times of the conquistadors until 1888. Volumes 9 to 14 are several volumes on the history of Mexico. And those volumes deal with very early portions of Texas history as well. But he also has two volumes, 15 and 16, on the history of Texas, the northern Mexican states and Texas. And then volumes 18 to 24 on California, and various other volumes that he's written. Volume 15 deals with the history of Santa Ana's left leg. So maybe sometime if you do well on tests, I'll relate that to you, or you can read it. Now, why do I bring this thing up? This is only roughly parallel to the book of Acts, but there's something there in the history of Utah. The history of Utah is a very important study to read by anyone who wants to have a witness to Mormon people or to people of any established religion. It's very valuable to any believer, for any believer to read who wants to have an understanding of how religion takes hold of a people and leads them into deep error. And Bancroft's work is particularly good to read in this respect because of the thoroughness of his research and the clarity and the beauty of his writing and his honesty in the writing that he does. He has an honest approach and he evinces a genuine desire to get to the truth in his historical writing. As far as I can tell from his writing, he's not a Christian believer. Although he doesn't profess not to be or either profess to be a Christian. But as he deals with all of this history, he deals in great detail with all of the religions and practices of all the people that he talks about. While it becomes obvious as you read the history of Utah that he doesn't particularly like the Mormon religion, he's much more than fair to the Mormons in that he lets their own documents speak for themselves without very much in the way of his own either criticism or any prejudice or bias on his part. Even when these documents, as he points out, voice the most outlandish claims that you can imagine, he lets them speak. There are many interesting parallels between the experiences of the Mormons and of the people that we're going to be studying in the book of Acts. From the time of the beginning of the Mormon church in about 1820 or so with Joseph Smith, they were consistently subject to persecution, murder, lynching, assassination, putting in jail and various other things as the church grew in Missouri and Illinois and other parts of the east of the Mississippi. Finally, they had to evacuate those towns and states and move west. They went through extreme personal hardship, both as individuals and as families and as groups. It probably as difficult a transition for them as pioneers, and they were pioneers like so many tens of thousands of others in those days in the middle decades of the 19th century, went through more hardships than most of them. And you know, if you read any histories at all of the people going to the Gold Rush or going on the Oregon Trail, that the privations suffered by a lot of those people were extreme indeed. They had tremendous difficulty settling into their new lives in other communities, and especially in Utah, harsh and dangerous places they were in. But they were sustained by a resolute faith in God, and they had faith in the principles of Mormonism. An effective witness with people must come from the professional love of the mature believer's life, which is characterized by love. The love is characterized by a lack of hatred for the people we are attempting to witness to, a lack of mental attitude sins. It's characterized by a lack of arrogance and the self-righteousness or disdain or judgmental attitude that comes from consummate pride on the part of someone who doesn't have that love, hasn't grown in Christ to the point where that love is paramount in the life. And as the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, love grows in the life, then these negative characteristics go away. It's possible then to look at another person. Love allows a believer to respect people for their strengths without judging or condemning them for their weaknesses or their error. The Mormon religion is very, very serious error. As a religion, it is one of Satan's instruments to lead people away from Christ. Every religion is. By our definition, religion is an activity in which a human being tries to appease God or to win the approval of God by some kind of activity, by some kind of legalism, by some kind of works. That's religion. And as such, religion is one of the key functions of evil in the world today. So, yes, we recognize that, but that does not stand in the way of at least having respect for individuals, for what they are or who they are, up to the point of their humanity. Mormons can be respected for their loyalty, for their family values, for their community spirit, for their stalwart perseverance under severe pressure. And apart from their religion, if you didn't take their religion into account, they are some of the greatest heroes of the American West. They were, by all accounts, fabulous pioneers, great. They could be an example to any people who were settling into an area for the character that they brought to establishing their communities. Now, when they established themselves in communities where there were other people, they were very unpopular. In fact, they were quite often obnoxious because they cut nobody else any slack at all, and there was no love on their part for other people, and they wanted to force their religion and their values on other people, and they treated people quite often with a lack of love and consideration, people who didn't share their religion. Let me read from the preface of Bancroft's History of Utah. And I'm beginning towards the end of his preface, and if you get the copies, you can read the whole thing yourself. In following this plan, I only apply to the history of Utah the same principles employed in all my historical efforts, namely, to give all the facts on every side pertinent to the subject. In giving the history of the invasion and occupation of the several sections of the Pacific states, from Panama to Alaska, I have been obliged to treat of the idiosyncrasies, motives, and actions of Roman Catholics, Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, and members of the Greek Church, not on the nature of their validity of their respective creeds, but of their doings, praising or blaming as praise or blame were due, judging purely from a standpoint of morals and humanity, according to the highest standards of the foremost civilization of the world. It was not necessary, it was wholly outside the province of the historian and contrary to my method as practiced elsewhere, to discuss the truth or falsity of their convictions any more than when writing the history of Mexico, California, or Oregon, to advance my opinions regarding the inspiration of the scriptures, the divinity of Christ, prophecies, miracles, or the Immaculate Conception. On all these questions, as to the doctrines of the Mormons and of other sects, I have, of course, my opinions, which it were not only out of place, but odious, to be constantly thrusting upon the attention of the reader who is seeking for facts only, and I'll add this word, if only all historians did that. In one respect only, I deem it necessary to go a little further here, inasmuch as doctrines and beliefs enter more influentially than elsewhere into the origin and evolution of this society. I give the history of the rise and progress of those doctrines. Theirs was not an old faith, the tenets of which have been fought for and discussed for centuries, but professedly a new revelation, whose principles are for the most part unknown to the outside world, where their purity is severely questioned. The settlement of this section sprung primarily from the evolution of a new religion, with all its attendant trials and persecutions. To give their actions without their motives would leave the work obviously imperfect. To give their motives without the origin and nature of their belief would be impossible. In conclusion, I will say that those who desire a knowledge of people and events impartially viewed, a statement of facts fairly and dispassionately presented, I am confident we'll find them here as elsewhere in my writings. And I will say that is very, very largely true of his writings. All right. And you can request that me, if you have a computer, I can give you the computer files. If you don't have a computer or you would simply like to have them printed, I can give it to you. Or you can forget it. Whatever. But we have, as we get into an introduction to Acts now, we had, for example, just as a parallel to this, I recall this morning that Bob spoke of, very briefly, of Paul and Barnabas going into the town of Lystra in Asia Minor, where they found someone who needed healing and healed him, and as soon as they did, all the people came out of the town and wanted to worship them as Jupiter and Mercury. Barnabas they called Jupiter, and Mercury they called Paul because they thought he was the messenger of the gods. And then they almost had a sacrifice of an animal to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas had tore their clothes and had to get them squared away right away. But one thing we see, though, however, is that Paul and Barnabas, in speaking to the people, dealt with them in a very straightforward way. They didn't condemn them because they were following this really strange religion which comes out of the pantheon of Roman gods, but simply told them the truth about God, and they had to deal with these individuals, this community of people, on the very basic fundamental level. And said, God, he's the one that made the earth. He makes it rain. He makes things grow. You can always almost see him holding Sunday school class. You know, things, rain came down and the floods came up, that sort of thing. with these people. Then again, he's in much more sophisticated circumstances, Paul by himself, on Mars Hill when he's speaking to the Greeks, who are quite intellectual and well understand literature and those sorts of things, and they're worshiping all their gods, probably the same gods, different names. Doesn't matter who they were worshiping. But again, Paul deals with them as if they were just people, and he goes and starts from where they are, which is the worship of those gods, and says, now you've got this monument or something set up here that says to the unknown God, let me tell you who that is. And they explains that quite from the point of view of just trying to deal with the people where they are, treating them with respect. Now, there were times when the religious leaders had to be dealt with something less than total respect, when either the Lord Jesus Christ himself or some of the apostles were faced with people who were actually trying to tear down the gospel. Then they're dealt with. But people who that you're just opening up a means of witnessing to, that's we're going to be dealing with that quite a bit in the book of Acts, quite often all the way through it, beginning with the messages or the sermons of Peter on the day of Pentecost and on the days thereafter. Now, this course is a survey of the book of Acts, and the course has been compiled from many Bible teachers, past and present, from the works of language scholars, from the works of historians and biographers. And before too many lessons have gone by, I'll have a print about a bibliography for you. I have organized the study of Acts for the Grace Notes course as a Grace Notes course or set of courses. And I haven't completed it yet, but I anticipate that there will probably be 120 lessons, Grace Notes lessons, divided into 6 units of 20 lessons each. So this will be, each lesson will be an expositional study of a portion of Acts. Lesson number 1 deals with Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, for example. And I'm estimating that there will be approximately 400 to 450 topical studies, including word studies, doctrinal studies, historical studies of geography and history, those sorts of things, to accompany the expositional study. Then estimating 2 to 4 hours per lesson on the part of the students who take this course, who take it by email, this is going to add up to about 360 to 400 hours of study. That is roughly equivalent to a year in college. In a college course, you're going to attend class 3 hours a week for a 3-hour course. And so to do well in that class, you're going to have to study 2 or 3 hours for each hour you're in class. So if you multiply that out for 1 year, 36 weeks of classes times 3 times 3 hours each, and blah, 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 about 360 hours, roughly. So that's kind of what I have in mind. Now, for this group, you're coming once a week to a lecture, but I don't expect that you'll get more than a third of the material that you would need to understand everything we're talking about in the book of Acts in the class. You're only going to get, at most, a third in the class. Two-thirds would be learned in self-study. That's the purpose of these handouts, to give you things to for self-study. We will cover perhaps 20% of the things that are in the handouts, and the rest will be up to you. For each of the lessons in the Grace Notes series, there's a quiz, a 20-question quiz after a student finishes Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, there's a 20-question quiz. Now, I'm going to make that quiz available to you, but it won't be graded or unless Bob wants to do that. If Bob wants to grade him, he can grade him. Now, because the book of Acts doesn't describe all of the activities of Paul and Peter and John and Barnabas and Titus and the other activities, the account is going to be supplemented by including quite a bit of material from the epistles as necessary to supply many of the details. So the result is, the Lord willing, on finishing the course, you will have had a thorough survey of a major portion of the New Testament. The Luke and Acts themselves, or by themselves, constitute 28% of the New Testament. So just from the standpoint of volume alone, it's an important part of the Bible, of the New Testament studies. And by the way, there's a Grace Notes course on Luke too, if you'd like to start with that and take it along in parallel. Some of the main references that will be used will be Koni Berendhausen, The Life and Epistles of St. Paul, one of the most widely regarded, and in my opinion, the best book on the life and epistles of St. Paul. The histories of Alfred Edersheim are very good and cover a lot of the information that will throw light onto some of the things that are happening. He's written a book called The Temple, and of course Acts is involved with the temple. In chapter 3, there's Peter and John go into the temple at the hour of prayer. And so we'll study some things about the temple. Jewish social life, Edersheim's Jewish social life. Try to say that three times real fast. Edersheim's Jewish children life. Extremely useful in describing how people lived in those days, and that's going to be that'll bring some light on some of the passages. He wrote a voluminous study, several volumes, in fact, of Old Testament history. And so, for example, when we get to chapter 7, you have Stephen's outline history of the Old Testament. We will get into some of those things. Several of the Grace Notes authors are making contributions. I don't know if they know that or not. Randall Raddick, his study of Joel is very good. We get into Acts chapter 2. These are the things which were spoken of by Joel, Peter said, which will come to pass in the last days, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And he's saying this is what was written by Joel. So we'll have a radic study of Joel available to us. Dan Hill's studies on the Gospels. We have Mark and Luke are already Grace Notes courses, and we have his notes on Matthew and John available. Grant Richardson, all of his studies on the epistles, which were put out on Today's Word and are also part of Grace Notes studies. Mark Perkins, the pastor of Front Range Bible Church in Denver, Colorado area, his study on the life of Christ, very good. And Deffenbaugh's study of Acts as well. We're also going to make quite often reference to the Babylonian Talmud. The Babylonian Talmud is the body of literature that the Apostle Paul studied at the feet of Gamaliel when he was coming up before he was a believer, studying the Jewish traditions and Jewish theology. He makes references to a number of things once in a while. And we'll look into the Talmud to see if there's any light that can be thrown on some of the things that are brought up there. For example, the Sabbath day. What does the Talmud say about the Sabbath? And what does it mean? What is a Sabbath day's journey, and where does that come from? And by the way, where does the idea come from that you cannot do certain types of work on the Sabbath day? Who decides and why what you should or should not do on the Sabbath day? That That comes up. Of course, it comes up in the Gospels too. When, for example, Christ and the disciples are going through a field of corn on the Sabbath day, and they harvest some of the corn and eat it, and they are braced up by the religious rulers, asking them, "Well, why do you do this?" And Christ says, "Well, among other things, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." So, various history books, Cambridge Ancient History, Suetonius, 12 Caesars, various commentaries, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, Barnes, Clark, Wycliffe, Kyle, and DeLeach, and so forth. If you have teenagers, our course is quite suitable for teenagers as well, or even younger. And I think that the children will understand most everything. But mainly that studying Acts is going to give a Christian a solid understanding of the New Testament roots of the church, the body of Christ, and many practical truths, which are so essential to Christian maturity and production. We see Christian life principles, the basic necessities of the Christian life, taken up by people, brand new believers. And Bob was talking about how nice it is to see a new believer take up the gospel, take up the Christian life, and begin to move in the Christian life. Well, we see that in Acts, because everybody was a new believer in those days. All those 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 men some days later, multitudes of men and women some days later being added to the church, such as should be saved, and added to the church daily. Every one of those people was a new believer. So you have to say, well, how in the world did they get started and get to be so so motivated and so strong in their faith so quickly? And so they're a very good testimony to us, as Paul said about Moses in Corinthians. Those things about the Old Testament believers, these things were written for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Well, in that respect, we are going to look at those who went before in the early church. So you can hardly overstate the importance of a study like this. The book of Acts gives a tremendous account of the radical change which took place in the attitudes and the activities of the disciples. The disciples were passive and almost invisible after the Lord's death, as described in the Gospels. You have Peter, who would deny his Lord in the courtroom of the high priest. He's going to hide behind locked doors after Jesus' death. He would go fishing after his resurrection. He's a very different man in Acts chapter 2. He stands up with the 11, and he looks people in the eye, and he says, "These people are not drunk as you think they are. It's only the third hour of the day. Let me tell you what is really happening here." And he didn't back off a bit from then on to the end of his life. What made the change? He proclaims Jesus to be the Christ, and he even tells his audience that they were guilty of his death and were facing divine judgment. He's willing to tell. This was only a very short time in terms of calendar time from the time he was... Acts is a crucial book because it's the only book in the New Testament that fills in the gap between the Gospels and the Epistles. The Gospels end in Jerusalem with no church. There are a few Jewish believers in Christ. There are a group of disciples that were still living, as it were, in the past. Maybe they had undergone John's baptism. Maybe not. The Epistles, on the other hand, take you quite a bit of time farther on to where you see churches made up, growing churches, made up of sometimes quite mature believers. So the church of Ephesus, for example, was a body of mature believers. And every church had mature believers in it, some more than others. Gentile believers were present also in these churches. And there was a large group of disciples who were boldly proclaiming Christ as Israel's Messiah and as the Savior of the Gentiles as well. So you go from the Gospels, in which there was virtually no activity, to the Epistles, and Acts is the bridge. How did people get from one condition to the other? Acts is a very good study in that regard. You have the transition of the Gospel from a largely Jewish context to a Gospel which is universal. It's geographically universal. From Jerusalem to Rome, we see the Gospel going. It's theologically universal because it goes from Israel, a very narrow focus, to the church, a very wide focus. And racially, it's universal because it goes from Jews, Gospel goes from Jews to Gentiles. And Jews plus Gentiles makes up everybody. So we begin in Jerusalem with a handful of Jewish followers, and we end up in Rome, Paul going into Rome. Number of Gentile churches, large number of Gentile churches have been founded by the end of Acts, and a largely Gentile Christian community in Rome and other cities. Acts and Luke gives us the history of the origin of and the nature of the opposition against the gospel by the Jews. One of the greatest and most frequent problems the New Testament church had to deal with was the opposition of the Jews, who resisted the gospel, and the Judaizers, who sought to pervert it. So we're going to study what Judaism is, who the Judaizers are, and what they were doing, and why it was so bad. And why people like Titus, for example, on Crete, and in the book of Titus, was told, look, the Judaizers, the ones you have to, their mouths have to be stopped. They subvert whole houses. They're teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, Paul said. Why is he talking about like that about Christian people? Oh, well, that's very interesting. But there was quite a bit of opposition. And how do you deal with a church that has Gentile believers, Jewish believers, and Judaizers trying to stir everybody up? The Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels describe the roots of this opposition, which began as a resistance to Jesus' actions and a resistance to his teaching. And the book of Acts shows how the opposition continued on against the gospel and against the church after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The book of Acts provides us with a historical background for many of the churches which are dealt with in the epistles of the New Testament. When we read the epistles of Paul to the church at Thessalonica or Philippi or Ephesus, we know much about the church and how it started from the account which is provided for us in the book of Acts. So there are references in the book of Acts to the activities in these churches. And if you read in the book of Acts about what happened, the things that happened in Ephesus, the fact that Priscilla and Aquila made their way from some other location to Ephesus, or the fact that Apollos made it to Ephesus and arrived there, what did they do? And you can see then from those details, and there are not many details about all these churches, but there's enough to be able to see a pattern of what is occurring as people move around for one reason or another and form these churches or have influence on these bodies of Christians gathering in various places. We see excellent examples in Acts of the apostolic preaching of the gospel. Gospel preaching is modeled in Acts. And so there's information as we study how the apostles preached and taught people, whether they were teaching believers or whether they were teaching in synagogues to unbelieving Jews or whether they were teaching to Gentile heathen people or whoever, there's enough to model there to understand how one is to go about and approach preaching the gospel to various types of people. We see a dramatic portrayal in the book of Acts of the great power of God in the work in the church through the Holy Spirit. It began at Pentecost, and it's going to continue until the return of our Lord in one way or another. If the Gospels contain the account of God's working through Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the book of Acts depicts Christ at work in the church through His Spirit as well. The beginning of the age of the Spirit is found in Acts. And so you have a small, fearful, unpromising group of men and women who became a revolutionary force in Christian terms, transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit, including beginning with the resurrection of Jesus Christ by the Spirit, as we see in Romans 8:11. The book of Acts is an account of the fulfillment of our Lord's promises to His disciples concerning the coming of the Spirit and His ministry in the world to and through them. So during His earthly ministry, for example, Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit, and near the time of His death, He spoke in much greater detail concerning the Spirit. After His resurrection, He commanded His disciples to make disciples of all nations. But not until they were endued with power from above, the power of the Holy Spirit, you shall receive. He commanded them to stay in Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Father. I've told you about this before. You wait here in Jerusalem, you're going to be baptized. John baptized with water, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. Well, Lord, at this time are you going to restore again the kingdom to Israel? Not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. So we see that there is a process by which Christ prepared His disciples and then gave His disciples God the Father, and God the Father's sovereignty, providing the disciples, in fact all believers, with the indwelling Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit in the life in order to carry out the function, all functions of the Christian life. Acts is a forceful defense of the apostleship of Paul. If you had only the epistles of Paul to read, apart from the book of Acts, a person could wonder who he was and what right he had to speak. How could he speak with such authority if you read only the epistles? Well, Acts contains the account of his conversion to Christ and the account of the way in which God appointed him as an apostle, even in spite of the actions and early resistance of the other apostles. And Acts provides Paul and his epistles with a credibility and authority which enhances their impact on people who would read them. The book of Acts describes how the purpose of God to save the Gentiles through Israel was accomplished, but in a way no one would have expected. It was not through the obedience of Israel that the Gentiles received the gospel, but actually through their disobedience the Gentiles received the gospel. And so the book gives us an incredible account of how God achieved the beginnings of a worldwide religion rather than a small Jewish sect by the opposition of the Jews, by their persecution of the saints, and even in spite of the actions and example of the Jerusalem church on some occasions. It is an account of the sovereignty and power of God, who uses even men's sins to accomplish His purposes. It's really wonderful in that respect. Now, finally, in terms of introduction, Acts is vitally important because it has become a battleground for evangelical Christians. The charismatic Christians make it their textbook, while anti-charismatics try to minimize it as merely transitional. So there's a middle ground, not a ground of compromise, however. But neither of these positions is totally correct. There is incorrectness in both extreme positions. Christian living is intended to be more supernatural than some non-charismatics say. And what does that mean? Well, that's described in the book of Acts to some degree. At least we can try to get a handle on that. And the Christian life is not as continually miraculous, as some charismatics maintain. In fact, the book of Acts itself is not really riddled with spectacular miraculous events, although there are some described. All right, I'm going to stop now for the evening, and we will continue again next week. First, let me ask, anybody have any questions regarding any of this or what we're going to be doing? If you want to ask me questions later, you can. Or you can ask Bob questions on Thursday night. Ones I can't answer will come Thursday night anyway. And if you have any suggestions for... I want to encourage you to ask questions during the class at any time. Just raise hand and ask questions and participate. I'm going to try to encourage some of that too, maybe with the quiz questions and things like that. But if you have any suggestions for me, please feel free to send them to me or tell them to me. I'd be glad to hear that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your kind consideration, your love, and your grace towards us in providing us with the Word of God, that as we meet together, your promise is that the Holy Spirit is here with us, where three or four are gathered together. Not only do we have the indwelling Holy Spirit in us, but we have the power of the Holy Spirit in the life, and He is our teacher. He makes known unto us spiritual things, helps us to understand those things, gives us spiritual understanding. We rely on that understanding as we open the book of Acts, read its pages, and meditate on the wonderful work that you have done, that you began on the day of Pentecost in establishing the body of Christ, the church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.